Yesterday we heard on the radio that the folks in Miami, there or at least a portion of the folks in Miami, were dancing in the streets. And the reason, of course, was that they had heard of the death of Fidel Castro, the one who had been such a tyrannical leader. And those who were dancing in the streets were, for the most part, people who had endured a lot of the indignities that came because of that leader, and they were rejoicing to know that no longer could he be one who would bring those atrocities on others. How do you respond to that reaction by the folks in Miami, by the Cubans who were living in Miami? I'm sure that many people will say, well, that's not right. I mean, to be glad that somebody has died. Let me put it a little differently. How would you respond if instead you heard Satan has been destroyed? There's a very different view that we would have there, isn't it? We recognize on the one hand that the kinds of atrocities that were committed against the Cuban people were satanic. Is it ever appropriate for us to think, to rejoice in the death of an enemy like that? You see, those who do evil are minions of the devil. And God considers them to be his enemies, and he rejoices in their destruction. Now, that's probably not politically correct for us to think in that way, in those terms. But when we consider the work that has been done by men in their wickedness and the way that they have been disobedient to God's command, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, then we find that they are really connected to the evil one, and they are to be destroyed. The book of Nahum is a book, again, one of the minor prophets, and it's one in which God calls his people to rejoice over the destruction of their enemies. That may be hard for us to understand, but yet it is the way that the book comes to us. I'm going to read the entire prophecy here. And I wish we could get the whole rhythm that you would find if you were to read this in the original. Because in order to make it really makes sense to us here in English, we add a number of words. Because you see, there is a sort of staccato accent, particularly when you get to chapter 3. We'll read this then. Nahum, the entire, all three chapters. And you might wonder, well, how can this really be the case? Because you'll notice that it's about Nineveh, and we just had one about Nineveh, didn't we? And Jonah went to Nineveh, and he proclaimed the wrath of God there, and what happened? They repented. This, of course, is sometime later. They have gone away from that repentance. And they have again rebelled against the Lord, and they have come against his people to destroy them. And so we read the book of Nahum. An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and maintains his wrath against his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and dries it up. He makes all the rivers run dry. Bashan and Carmel wither and the blossoms of Lebanon fade. The mountains quake before him, and the hills melt away. The earth trembles at his presence, the world and all who live in it. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are shattered before him. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him, but with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh. He will pursue his foes into darkness. Whatever they plot against the Lord, he will bring to an end. Trouble will not come a second time. They will be entangled among thorns and drunk from their wine. They will be consumed like dry stubble. From you, O Nineveh, has one come forth who plots evil against the Lord and counsels wickedness. This is what the Lord says. Although they have allies and are numerous, they will be cut off and pass away. Although I have afflicted you, O Judah, I will afflict you no more. Now I will break their yoke from your neck and tear your shackles away. The Lord has given a command concerning you, Nineveh. You will have no descendants to bear your name. I will destroy the carved images and cast idols that are in the temple of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are vile. Look, there on the mountains, the feet of one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. Celebrate your festivals, O Judah, and fulfill your vows. No more will the wicked invade you. They will be completely destroyed. An attacker advances against you, Nineveh. Guard the fortress, watch the road, brace yourselves, marshal all your strength. The Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob like the splendor of Israel, though destroyers have laid them waste and have ruined their vines. The shields of his soldiers are red. The warriors are clad in scarlet. The metal on the chariots flashes. On the day they are made ready, the spears of pine are brandished. Chariots storm through the streets, rushing back and forth through the squares. They look like flaming torches. They dart about like lightning. He summons his picked troops, yet they stumble on their way. They dash to the city wall. The protective shield is put in place. The river gates are thrown open and the palace collapses. It is decreed that the city be exiled and carried away. Its slave girls moan like doves and beat upon their breasts. Nineveh is like a pool, and its water is draining away. Stop, stop, they cry, but no one turns back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. The supply is endless, the wealth from all its treasures. She is pillaged, plundered, stripped. Hearts melt, knees give way, bodies tremble, every face grows pale. Where now is the lion's den? The place where they fed their young, where the lion and lioness went, and the cubs with nothing to fear. The lion killed enough for his cubs and strangled the prey for his mate, filling his lairs with the kill and his dens with the prey. I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty. I will burn up your chariots in smoke, and the sword will devour your young lions. I will leave you no prey on the earth. The voice of your messengers will no longer be heard. Woe to the city of blood, full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims. The crack of whips, the clatter of wheels, galloping horses and jolting chariots, charging cavalry, flashing swords and glittering spears, many casualties, piles of dead, bodies without number, people stumbling over the corpses, all because of the wanton lust of a harlot, alluring the mistress of sorceries, who enslaved nations by her prostitution and peoples by her witchcraft. I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty. I will lift your skirts over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. I will pelt you with filth. I will treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. All who see you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is in ruins. Who will mourn her? Where can I find anyone to comfort you? Are you better than Thebes, situated on the Nile with water around her? The river was her defense, the waters her wall. Cush and Egypt were her boundless strength. Put and Libya were among her allies, yet she was taken captive and went into exile. Her infants were dashed to pieces at the head of every street. Lots were cast for her nobles, and all her great men were put in chains. You too will become drunk. You will go into hiding and seek refuge from the enemy. All your fortresses are like fig trees with their first ripe fruit. When they are shaken, the figs fall into the mouth of the eater. Look at your troops. They are all women. The gates of your land are wide open to your enemies. Fire has consumed their bars. Draw water for the siege. Strengthen your defenses. Work the clay. Tread the mortar. Repair the brickwork. There the fire will devour you and sword will cut you down and like grasshoppers consume you. Multiply like grasshoppers. Multiply like locusts. You have increased the number of your merchants till they are more than the stars of the sky. But like locusts, they strip the land and then fly away. Your guards are like locusts, your officials like swarms of locusts that settle in the walls on a cold day, but when the sun appears, they fly away and no one knows where. O king of Assyria, your shepherds slumber, your nobles lie down to rest, your people are scattered on the mountains with no one to gather them. Nothing can heal your wound, your injury is fatal. Everyone who hears the news about you claps his hands at your fall. For who has not felt your endless cruelty? May God bless to us a reading of this, a portion of his holy word. Are you left almost breathless by the reading of such a prophecy? How in the world can we live? When we see what God has done here, the terror that he has brought on Nineveh, he proclaimed against it. Now, at this point, of course, the destruction has not come, but very shortly after the time of Nahum, it does come. But it's already written out that this is what is going to happen. And it's written as if it has already happened. Why? Well, because of the nature of God. Who is he? Well, first of all, the first thing we read about him is that he is a jealous and avenging God. Jealous and avenging. Those are two things that we don't think of as good, do we? But the jealousy of God is very appropriate. The jealousy of God is a good thing. It is by the jealousy of God that he preserves his good name. There's another word that is very close to this word jealous, if you knock off the end of it, and that's the word zeal. It is a zeal that he has for his glory. That's what's being dealt with when we speak of the jealousy of God. We read of that jealousy, or we take note of that jealousy in the Ten Commandments, don't we? That he is one who is jealous. But he's also an avenging God. Now, it's not up to us to take vengeance, is it? But it is for God to take vengeance, for him to avenge himself as of his enemies. And so he is filled with wrath. Here is a jealousy that is holy and righteous, a vengeance that is holy and righteous, because it is jealousy and vengeance that is motivated by the glory of God and is exercised only for the glory of God. But we also note that he has given them an opportunity to repent. He did that back in the days of Jonah, didn't he? Back in the days of Jonah, Jonah preached to them and they repented. Oh, if only they could have learned that lesson or remembered that lesson. But they didn't. But Nahum reminds us, or the Spirit of God reminds us through the prophet, that in verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger. And the Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. So here, besides the nature of God being that he is one who is jealous and avenging, he is also one who is slow to anger and is gracious. Now that should remind you of another passage, doesn't it, in the book of Exodus, where Moses asks to see the face of God, and God says, "You can't, no one can see me and live, but I will hide you in the cleft of the rock." And as he did, he proclaimed his name before Moses as one who is gracious and compassionate, as one who is slow to anger. And so his nature includes, you see, both justice and graciousness. There is the opportunity that he gives to us to repent. He doesn't strike without warning. You know about the jokes that are made where someone says something or does something and someone else will pretend that God is going to strike that person down right away, and so jumps away as if that's going to happen. Now, we can think of a couple of people who were struck down immediately. But they were people who had heard the word of God, and they were people who had received warnings. There was, for example, Uzzah in the Old Testament. They had been told how to carry the Ark of the Covenant, but he had to reach up his hand and steady it when it was on that cart and it was jostled about. He thought it was going to fall off, and so isn't it a good thing to steady it so that doesn't happen? Well, the sin happened earlier, really, because they were not carrying the Ark in the proper method on the shoulders of the priests. And going over that area, that they would not have had that trouble. And then we think of Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament. A couple who said, "We have sold our property and here is the whole amount," when in fact they had kept some back. And so they had lied to God. Yes, he struck them down rather quickly, but he had given them warning. And so it is that he deals with us just as he had dealt with Nineveh. He gave them the warning. He gave them the warning through Jonah. And he continued to show himself to be that one who is gracious and slow to anger. But there's another thing that he puts in here, in between those two things of being one who is gracious and compassionate and one who is slow to anger. And in between, you see, he says, one who is great in power. Great in power. That is, you need to understand, Nineveh, that I have all of this authority over you. And I can deal with you in a moment. I can destroy you at any time. His power and his authority are absolute. Once we begin to think of the greatness of the creation that God has made, we see it as a marvelous thing, as an incredible thing. And the earth is just such a tiny speck, less than a speck. Remember what Isaiah says in Isaiah 40, that the nations are just a drop in the bucket. Really less than a drop in the bucket. I have all this authority, says God. I can deal with you in a moment. And then he says to Judah, this is good news. Did you notice that? It is good news because it brings peace to you. Here are these people who have been destroying you, who have been persecuting you, who have been doing all sorts of things against you. But the destruction of your enemies brings you peace. In fact, that, remember, is one of the responsibilities of those who are in authority. The Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, in writing to Timothy, said, I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. There's a statement to send to the president-elect, isn't it? Here's your duty, or at least one of the duties that you are given. We will pray for you to that end, but it is your responsibility to provide for us peace and security, a tranquil place where we may live. And we find that the psalmist is often praying for that. He prays for the destruction of the enemies so that there can be peace for God's people. Where do we find this then? Notice at the end of chapter 1. He says, look, there on the mountains, the feet of one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. Celebrate your festivals, O Judah, and fulfill your vows. No more will the wicked invade you. They will be completely destroyed. Now notice he's talking about the announcement of good news. And what is that good news? The wicked are completely destroyed. They will no longer invade you. Does the first part of that verse sound familiar to you? Do you know where else we find it in Scripture? It's also in another of the prophets, Isaiah chapter 52. There it's talking, of course, about the coming of Messiah, the suffering servant, and how he would come. And look, there on the mountains, the feet of one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. But it's also quoted in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 10. You remember the context of Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. He talks about how we are to be saved through the confession that Jesus is Lord. And we are to make that confession with our mouths. We are to live it with our hearts. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved, for it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. And going on a little farther, we'll jump down to the 13th verse. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. You see, that good news is found in a couple of different ways. First of all, there is the work of Messiah to deliver us from the power of sin and death. But there is also the defeat of our enemies. And those enemies must be defeated if there is going to be peace. Can you imagine heaven? What it would be like if we had our enemies there still being enemies towards us? It would not be the heaven that is described for us in Scripture, would it? So you see, there is the destruction of God's enemies that brings good news to us, as well as the fact that He has given to us deliverance. Now, how does that destruction of the enemies come about? Obviously, it can come about by their condemnation, by their death, by their destruction. They have been warned, opportunity has been given to them to turn. And their condemnation is just because they have rejected God. But that destruction can take place another way. It can take place by their conversion. Because the people that they have been, the enemies that they have been, will be destroyed and they will be made new. Remember what the Holy Spirit teaches us concerning the salvation that He gives to us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we read, from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come. Now that, of course, is our great longing for the way that this destruction would take place of our enemies, that they would be converted. But even if they do not, even if they are not converted, yet God will be glorified by their destruction. Yes, it's a hard lesson. Yes, it's difficult for us to hold to, especially in our society. But He says, look, there on the mountains, the feet of one who brings good news, who proclaims peace, so that they can celebrate their festivals without fear of the wicked invading their land. The message that is given to Nineveh is a message, though, that is one that we need to take to heart. Because the opportunity is here for us to repent, knowing that God is gracious, that He is slow to anger. The fact that He is slow to anger, remember, doesn't mean that He is never angry. His anger does come. As you consider the staccato reading of chapter 3 in particular, you see it as something that God has unleashed His wrath in a very violent way. The swords flashing and so forth. Just the destruction that takes place there. When God unleashes His wrath, who can stand before Him? It's impossible, isn't it? In fact, it's so bad that the wicked will say, as we read in Hosea 10, verse 8, The high places of wickedness will be destroyed. It is a sin of Israel. Thorns and thistles will grow up and cover their altars. Then they will say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. It is a horrible thing to think of the wrath of God being poured out on us. So many times the term hell is used as if it were something that wasn't so bad. For example, one fellow said, well, he and his friend were talking about how they were both going to end up in hell. But one said, well, it's going to be worse for you than for me because you'll have to listen to my jokes. As if it's just going to be a lark to be there. That's not what we find here in Nahum. It is a horrible thing. The way that this is written, it's something that we would not catch from reading it in the English, but the way it is written, the form that he uses is one of the forms that is used of a Hebrew dirge. In other words, the death has already been accomplished. It is written as in stone. And that's where every one of us is. Our names are written in that dirge. Unless and until we receive that grace and compassion from God, repenting of our sin. It's as if death has been determined. That there is nothing that can be done. But as long as it is today, there is the opportunity that you and I have to repent and live. Many of you will recall a famous picture of President-elect Harry Truman holding up the Chicago News Tribune with the headline that says, Dewey defeats Truman. It is written, it has happened, according to the paper. It turned out not to be true. Consider your death being written there, your destruction being written there. But here you are still on earth while it is still called today. That heading doesn't have to be held true. The opportunity is now to repent. What is written is what will happen if you do not repent. And of course, I'm not referring here to what is written in the eternal secret counsels of God. But what is written in regard to where we stand before God, unless and until we repent. Unless and until we hear that message of Jonah and repent in dust and ashes. Or when we hear what Nahum has to say, and instead of accepting that and saying, this is the end, I can do nothing, to come and repent before the Lord. Jesus told about the strong man and how the strong man would be bound. And it was by the binding of the strong man that the kingdom of God would come. And the very fact that Jesus was casting out demons was evidence that the strong man has been bound. Christ has done that. He has brought the destruction of Satan. And you're able to rejoice in that unless you are still with him. Because if you are still with him, then this destruction is surely coming to you. It is surely yours. But if you come to him, he says the one who comes to him, he will in no wise cast out. He welcomes you with open arms, like that father of the prodigal son who is standing there by the door of his house looking for that son to return. Where do you stand with Christ? Have you repented to turn to him, to receive from him that eternal life? Because the destruction that he describes here is eternal. And it is horrifying. But it is not what we have to endure when we turn to Jesus Christ and find in him eternal life.